Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that as the word goes forth in this hour, it may be in thy power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And out over the world we ask thy blessing upon all those who fear thy name. Thou hast told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper that love thy walls. And we thus pray. Hear us and make the message rich to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're studying together in the Epistle to the Romans in the 11th chapter, and take two clauses in the 12th and the 15th verses which speak of the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. And if their diminishing means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Epistle to the Ephesians that before Christ came into the world, all non-Jews were godless, hopeless, and Christless. And then God acted in judgment and set aside his ancient people temporarily in order that salvation might be brought to the Gentiles. Our text now gives us what might be called a mathematical inversion. If the setting aside of God's ancient people brought to us Gentiles the inestimable, incalculable blessings that we know in Christ, what will the restoration of this people be but life from the dead and for the whole earth? The first teaching of our passage is that God intends to restore the Jews to the place of their former blessing. He is going to do it in his way and not in theirs. Beyond any valid question, the Bible teaches that God intends to keep his promises to Israel. Now let us see what these unfulfilled promises are. I am not going to make mention of the promises which have been fulfilled at any time in history, but only of those promises which have not been fulfilled. In the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and yet Son of Abraham, blessings were made available for all the families of the earth. But the national blessings have not yet been fulfilled. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, recorded in the 15th of Genesis, that he and his seed would possess a great portion of what we call the Near East. It was a covenant that was confirmed by God's one-sided oath. He did not have Abraham swear, for man's word is worthless, even when he takes an oath. Thus it was that God alone made the figure eight, circling the divided portions of the blood sacrifice, the ancient manner of confirming an oath. And there we read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, there are some of these landmarks that have been lost to us, but those that we know are so certain that there can be no further doubt about them. The land that is outlined in the passage which we have quoted from Genesis borders on the river of Egypt, which is a stream south of the Negev, well south of Gaza. It has been promised by God to Israel. The second border is the great river, the river Euphrates. This means that the promised land includes the entire nation that is presently known as the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, and also a portion of what is today known as Iraq. The amazing part of the promise is in the remainder of the verses, however, for these verses describe territories that were once occupied by 10 ancient nations. Up until our generation, the borders of these nations were unknown, and several of them may not be known at present. But one of them has become so well known in the last generation that there can be no doubt whatsoever. God has promised Israel that she shall possess the country formerly occupied by the Hittites. Now, the manner in which God hid all knowledge of the Hittites for about 3,000 years is amazing, and the discoveries are almost ironical. As late as 1875, the editions of our great encyclopedias and works of ancient history practically denied the existence of any Hittite power. So-called Bible scholars laughed at the statement in 2 Kings, which compared the host of the Hittites with the host of the Egyptians. They said that it was not possible that the Hittites could be so great. And then suddenly, the ruins of a great city, a very great city, were discovered in the center of Asia Minor, some miles from Angora, the present capital of Turkey. In the decades that have followed, archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of this great city, Boghazkui, and the ruins of several others, and have found many tens of thousands of cuneiform inscriptions describing the affairs of this ancient nation. Furthermore, they have found many inscriptions in a language hitherto unknown, which has now been deciphered, giving us an amazing knowledge of this great people, the Hittites. It is not our purpose to show how the Bible critics have been discomfited, but rather to show that the lands promised to Abraham and his seed include great territories that are now under the control of Syria, Lebanon, and Turkey. In short, the promises of God guarantee practically the whole of the Near East to Israel. But it is not the mere possession of territory that is going to make the future greatness of Israel. I have, in the course of my studies, collated more than 200 detailed promises in the major and minor prophets of the Bible, which have been made to the children of Israel, and which have not yet been fulfilled. We cannot study them here, but we may be sure that they will be fulfilled. Our unhappy world has been in the throes of sin ever since the first man rebelled against God. Ever since the gates of the Garden of Eden, man has longed wistfully for a return to times of peace, in which all of the ravages of rebellion could be healed, where all of the woes of man could be blotted out, and where all the sufferings, sorrows, sighings, tears of man could be done away with, only to be replaced by comfort, consolation, joy, hope, and peace. There have been philosophers who have dreamed of the ideal state, and dreamers have described their utopias throughout man's history. Statesmen have signed innumerable treaties of peace, and have thought that by leagues of nations and united nations, that peace could be brought to this troubled world. Peace on earth to men of goodwill. That was the message of the angels at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Peace on earth to men of ill will is the theme of the desire of those who wish to bring nations to peace today. Where once an uneasy peace could be maintained by the balance of power between nations, today we have peace of a sort because of the balance of terror. How is the final peace to be brought to this world? The Bible gives us the definite answer. It is to come by the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to this earth in his second coming. It will be ultimately administered on this earth by the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, who by that time will have accepted him as Jehovah the sin-bearer, wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquity. What must take place before the events that are described in our text as the fullness of Israel, their acceptance which will bring life from the dead? As with all the blessings of God, there can be no hope for man or the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will continue in its present desperate course until God intervenes and sends his Son back to this earth. When he comes again, he will not be here as the meek and lowly Jesus who once came to this earth to suffer and die. At his return, he will be the splendid, resistless sovereign who will bring to pass by the force and power of his might all that God has planned for this world. Man must continue in his present folly until it has been thoroughly demonstrated before men, angels, and demons that there is no hope for this world, collectively or individually, apart from Jesus Christ. When the extremity of man has been reached, God will show his power. The first of the chain of events of prophecy will be the supernatural removal from this earth of all those who truly believe in Christ as Savior. God tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Out from the lands and seas of the earth will come the resurrection bodies of all who have died in the faith from Abel, the first to die, unto the very last to die before the plan of God is put into execution. The rest of the dead, the bodies of all who have died without believing in Christ, will not rise for more than 1,000 years after this first resurrection of the just. Now in the same fraction of the instant which sees the souls and spirits of the righteous dead joined to their resurrected body, every believer alive on the earth at that time will be transformed to have a resurrection body like the bodies of these others who have come from the grave. And all those bodies in turn are like the body which the Lord Jesus himself had when he rose from the dead. This we read in such verses as the following. Behold, I reveal to you a secret. Not all our bodies shall sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living believers, shall be transformed. And while we wait, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be made like unto the glorified body which he had, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. At the same moment that all believers are removed from the earth, God will begin his great work of judgment on behalf of Israel. In Jerusalem, there will appear two men called, in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, but who may be identified, under well-known rules of biblical interpretation, as being Moses and Elijah, sent back to this earth by God for the great work which they now undertake. Every Jew knows that the Old Testament prophecies end with the announcement that God will send Elijah back to this earth before the Messiah shall carry out his work of judgment and restoration. The last verses of the book of Malachi show this, and the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this in his statement to the disciples as they came down from the Mount of the Transfiguration. For truly Elijah comes first, and shall restore all things, said the Lord Jesus. Now it's also well known that God told Moses that there would come a prophet like unto him. And it may well be that this prophecy will find its ultimate fulfillment when the witness of the tribulation period shall stand between God and the people to minister judgment and blessing. It should also be recognized that God has announced in many places in the Old Testament that the marvelous things that he will do on behalf of the Jews at the time of their restoration will be so beyond anything that he has ever done in this earth that they will become a new standard by which power and wonder shall be measured. At the same moment that God gave Moses the tables of the law for the second time, God said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Now it should be noted that in all of the Jewish translations, the last clause has been toned down to say less than the Hebrew really says. For the work that God announces that he will do is not merely tremendous, but it is a tremendous or terrible work that the Lord is going to do with or by means of the Jews. We have the story of some of these marvelous works that took place in the wilderness during the years of their wanderings. We remember also the passage of the Jordan, the fall of Jericho, the wonders that were accomplished through the judges, Gideon, Samson, and the rest. But in spite of this, God announced through the later prophets that he would do works so much more wonderful that no one would even talk about the miracles that were done during the earlier history of Israel, as are recorded in our scriptures. Listen to Micah. He tells of the blessings that are to come upon the people when they are restored, and says, in Micah 7:15, According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things, or new marvels, as the Hebrew has it. On this verse, Rabbi S. Goldman, in the famed Sonsino edition of the Bible, says, The Exodus throughout the Bible is quoted as the example par excellence of divine intervention on Israel's behalf. Yet Jeremiah announces the overturning of this standard of comparison. In the 16th chapter of the Weeping Prophet, we have the announcement of this amazing reversal. God begins there in Jeremiah 16 by describing the present centuries of Jewish dispersion throughout the world. If we are to understand the glories of Jewish restoration, we must see the sad story that precedes. First, God announces the terrible judgments that were to come upon the people and upon the land of Israel. These judgments, we know, have already been fulfilled to the letter. And the Lord then warns Jeremiah that the people will ask why these judgments have come upon them and upon the land, and gives Jeremiah the answer. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt tell this people all these words, and they shall say to thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or, what is our iniquity, or what is our sin, that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the stubbornness of his evil heart, so that ye hearken not unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you have not known. Neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods, day and night, for as much as I will show you no favor. Now those lands are surely Russia and Germany and the United States and the other lands to which God has scattered his people. Now if all that was prophesied in judgment in the days of Jeremiah has come true in such detail, why shall we not believe all the more that the great promises of restoration shall also come true? For the whole tone of the narrative changes, and the voice of promise is now heard in this same prophecy. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, As the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but As the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries whither he had driven them. And I will bring them back into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. I never read this prophecy of Jeremiah without thinking of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the other horrible anti-Semitic leaders who have been God's fishers and hunters, to take them away from the places where they've settled and to drive them back toward the Holy Land. And then God continues, For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity concealed from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have profaned my land. Here then in Jeremiah is the outline of all that is to happen when God brings his people back into the land. He is going to do it. He is going to give them the whole land and all that he has promised unto them. He will send Moses and Elijah to preach salvation and deliverance unto them. Alas, it is necessary that we underline Jeremiah's sentence at first. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. For the time of Jacob's greatest trouble lies in those terrible months that have been limited by Daniel and by our Lord Jesus. For Daniel told of the rise of the Antichrist and the restoration of the Jews and of the troubles that should come upon them until Messiah should come out of heaven to complete their deliverance. And Jesus Christ himself said, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And except those days should be shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And it is of this that the Lord spoke when he said, He who endures to the end of this period of tribulation shall be saved from the persecution that shall be brought to an end. Now, out of this preaching of Moses and Elijah after the second coming of Christ for the church, out of this preaching of Moses and Elijah comes the company of the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation, composed of 12,000 men of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 144,000 are not any company living today. The 144,000 cannot arise until Moses and Elijah have come to do their preaching. And these cannot come until the Lord Jesus has taken his church out before the beginning of the great tribulation. The 144,000 are Jews. If any Jew should ask how the identity of the tribe shall be ascertained, when no Jew living today knows certainly to which of the tribes he belongs, I would remind him that when the 11 brothers came down into Egypt at the time of Joseph, they did not know him, but he knew them. They were astonished when he pointed them to their places at the table, each according to his rank and age among the brethren. So shall it be when the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, intervenes on behalf of the Jews. He knows them and will know them. And when this 144,000 has been chosen, they shall go out over the whole world like so many St. Paul's, or, to be more correct, like 144,000 Jonahs, swallowed by the Gentile whale for these last 3 days and nights, these last 3,000 years, but spit out into the Holy Land at the time of the restoration, and like Jonah, transformed, obedient, and preaching the gospel of grace through Christ, who will then be the Messiah of Israel. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to our hearts. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen.